the peak of the week for this time now. These are the passages from since last Wednesday night. This is Thursday through Wednesday, and you can take a look at the passages there and maybe call to your mind which ones you've had a chance to read and which ones stuck with you. Proverbs 19 through the first part of 31, first nine verses of 31. Deuteronomy 22, the last half of the chapter, through chapter 28. Amos chapter 6 through 9. And Micah chapters 1 through 5. And then Matthew chapters 4 through 6. One of our class members is filling in teaching one of the other class tonight, so she sent word. She wanted me to mention Amos chapter 7 was her favorite. If you remember the passage about the plumb line, God tries to awaken the people to repentance and they pay no attention. And so he brings out the carpenter's plumb line and he does some deciding one from the other. And that way holds them up to a standard. And that is a principle that has a meaning beyond just Amos chapter 7 as well. Now, what about you guys? Anyone have a passage that struck with you or one that you wanted to bring up tonight? Bob?
Matthew 5 and 6.
Every verse has a teaching that is a challenge, doesn't it? Every one of them. And there are no passages that I can think of in the Bible that more challenge us to decide one way or the other whether we believe Christ has the right to tell us how to live than Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, which we'll read for next week as well. So that's a I appreciate you bringing that up, Bob. Anyone else have one that stood out to you? Some of our folks who always bring a passage to share are not able to be with us tonight, so y'all are leaving me room to fill in the blanks. Dennis?
Well, I've been thinking about this passage since I read it last week, and I think it kind of fits in with what Jeff had tonight. It's from Proverbs 19 and 17. Which reads, "He that hath pity upon the poor, lendeth to the lost."
All right, it's a great passage. If you didn't hear, Dennis mentioned Proverbs 19 and 17. Whoever lends to the poor or has an open hand to the poor lends to the Lord.
And the Lord doesn't need anything, but he still is like lending to them.
And how we treat the least among us then ends up to be how we treat him. That's a thought-provoking thing. Anyone else? All right, Becky?
Yeah, Matthew chapter 6.
All right, Becky said the end of Matthew chapter 6, telling us not to be anxious or filled with cares about various things, but more importantly, telling us how not to be. Not only telling us not to be, but giving us resources to arm ourselves so we need not be. And how many of us will have need to use that advice before this week is out? That's what a passage that is. Anyone else? Let me, Bill? One reading pretty disgusting. There's some challenging passages in the passages that we read this time. Several of the proverbs that are in this section are among the most beautiful and the most comforting. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, remember. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver. That's 25:11, Proverbs 25 and verse 11. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. The end of Proverbs 25. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Proverbs 27 and verse 1. Isn't that one true? Wow, how important it is. And then The statements that are made in this section about security for the Lord's people. The wicked flees when no man pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion, chapter 28 and verse 1. And then one I think that may relate to the subject of redemption, Proverbs 28, verse 13, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who forsakes, or who confesses and forsakes them, will obtain mercy. And that's an important principle, and one that has a bearing even under to us under Christ. I hope that we all noticed in our readings of Deuteronomy, especially the blessings and the curses, the idea that when God establishes a covenant, or when people are put in covenant relationship with God, then that covenant is enforced by God's own nature, by who He is. He blesses if we allow Him to bless, and if we don't, then we rule Him out of our lives and we begin to live as if He weren't. And that's a terrible way to live life. One of the greatest lessons in the Bible on how to worship God, and that is beyond the means of conveying the worship, which singing and praying and the Lord's Supper and the reading of His Word and giving, and so those are means of conveying worship. One of the most important lessons about how to worship before the Lord is in Deuteronomy 26. And that passage needs to be really carefully thought through by all of us. Amos, of course, the chapter that has to do with the basket of summer fruit and that kind of thing, where judgment approaches and people are not prepared. Micah chapters 1 through 5. Micah chapter 4, the mountain of the Lord's house established in the last days. That's a wonderful picture. Micah chapter 5, Bethlehem, where one comes forth to be the ruler of the people, and his origin is from Ancient of Days. Of course, this is in Matthew applied to the birth of Christ and the family origin of Christ. And then Matthew 4, 5, and 6. Chapter 4 is the temptations and the beginning of the Lord's ministry. And chapter 5, the Beatitudes, the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And then chapter 6, as Becky mentioned, the anxiety parts of that, or the anti-anxiety parts of that passage, but the teaching about what kind of treasures to seek. And then the model prayer and the importance of doing things for God to see us in secret. Those are the distinctively Christian viewpoints about life are the ones contained in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And I noticed in Sunday's reading something that the events in the news of the last day or so, I don't know why this has been on my mind so, but I have thought of how much our culture and each of us individually needs to hear and needs to think through what Matthew 5 verses 17 through 48 tells us about the concept of Christian concept of morality, not just the moral standards, but the Christian concept of morality, and what is meant by the Christian. Now think about this: Christian people who believe in forgiveness and who understand that if any of us make it, we're going to have to be redeemed by the grace of God. We're people who need mercy. We believe in cleansing and redemption. Those are those are the basic Christian beliefs. But along with that, there's what the Lord means by upright living, or by true or holy living. And that's what comes to my mind in this section of Matthew 5. From this passage, we get a sense of what life in the kingdom of God is, that is different from life otherwise. And I want to just point out to you this line of thought. Notice beginning at Matthew 4 and verse 17. The Lord begins His public ministry. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Notice that phrase, "the kingdom of heaven." Matthew uses that phrase, where Luke especially uses "the kingdom of God." And of course, we think of the existence of the church, and then of the final hope or the final inheritance of God's people in the kingdom. Here we're talking about life among the Lord's people in this world. In verse 23, notice He went around proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. In Matthew 5, at verse 3, the first beatitude, and then at verse 10, the last of the beatitudes, both talk about, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then in verse, look down to verse 20, you notice He talks about entering the kingdom of heaven again. So that is definitely the thought here. And the way He talks to us about living is the application of this factor. And then from this passage, as I say, we get a Christian understanding of the very concept of morality. And what is it about Christianity that sets it apart from just being a moral code? And yet, though it's not merely a moral code, it transforms, our faith transforms, our value system, and how we go about trying to live. Now, that brings us to what I think is among the most challenging sections of the New Testament. It is a challenge to work through. It is definitely one reading. We'll try to show you for a minute, in a minute, but the sheer breadth of this is such that any paragraph in this section of verses would by itself be more than enough to talk about. The Lord's attitude, or the Lord's relation to the law and the prophets, verse 17. Then the anger and insults and so forth, and the alienation that happened in verses 22 through 24. The tendency to look at another person as a sexual object and just to think those thoughts in verses 27 and following. The idea of how we treat someone else's marriage vows in verses 31 and 32. Then the question of whether we have to take an oath and under what situations we are obligated to keep our oath. How we retaliate when, or don't retaliate when we're mistreated. And then how we go about being a blessing to our enemies. Now, though any one of those things is the farther you get into it, the more humbling it is to think about what the Lord is teaching here. And the more we realize, the more time you spend in the shadow of any one of these paragraphs, the more we realize our own need for God's mercy. And that's why this passage is important. And then the very personal nature of these things. Not only what I say, but how I actually feel about someone. Not only whether I control my spirit, but whether I'm boiling inside while I'm doing it. Not only whether I keep myself from actually engaging in immoral behavior with someone of the opposite sex, but what I think of When I'm before my computer, my TV, or when I'm watching, when I'm around other people, not only whether I actually say what is not untrue, but whether I leave someone actually the right impression, the right representation. And then not only whether I don't strike out and get even with my enemies, but whether I'm a blessing to them. Now that's those things are serious challenges to human behavior and human thinking. And then the seemingly impossible demand, a part of this. Now, I'll tell you why I use this phrase. I ran across, I don't even remember who wrote it, but I remember some years ago reading something that someone had written about the last paragraph in this chapter about loving your enemies, being a blessing to those who persecute you. So, and the guy had titled his article, "The Impossible Command." And that's how he thought of it. Do you think he was right? And some of the rest of this, how easy is it really to be told, are you angry? Then before you start trying to worship, first be reconciled to your brother. Is that easy? Well, all I can say is it hasn't been for me. And I guess that I'm not, my guess is I'm not alone with that. You see what I mean by you think about this, I'm saying we're talking about a passage that deals with the Christian conception of morality, and then we're saying it's a passage that we're bound to struggle with. So that means that it deserves some thinking. Now, having said all that, I do think, and I'll take a clue from Jeff with his head-scratching passage a minute ago, I do think there's a line of thought here. And I think this might make it manageable for us a bit. The line of thought starts in verse 17 with the idea that Jesus does not come to somehow do injustice to or to deny what God, the kind of person that God has been calling for through the law and the prophets the whole time. Christ doesn't come to ignore that. He doesn't come in place of that. He comes to fulfill the law and the prophets. There has always been only one godly character. By godly character, we mean that which is like God. God's character and nature does not change. So what it means to be godly does not change. There's always been only one. And what God asked for in the law and the prophets was to have persons who were walking with Him and thus were like Him. Nobody did that to fulfillment but Jesus. Christ came in the flesh to dwell among us, not only to be able to sympathize with us, but also to show us what God meant for man to be a living example of what God, what real humanity is and what God means for it to be. So Christ comes and fulfills the law and the prophets. Now, in the course of that, people who are His disciples, and you notice in chapter 5 and verse 1, that's who He's talking to, people who are learning from Him. If Jesus comes to fulfill the law and the prophets, and if I'm learning from Him, what am I going to be thinking about the law and the prophets? I will be wanting to be that kind of person as to the extent that I'm capable myself. See, the Lord wants us, He wants people who hear Him not to be ignoring, but not to be looking for ways to limit the demands of godliness or look for a way around them, But he wants us to look for the true and full intent of the law. He says in verse 18 and 19 that whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What a responsibility that lays on us in trying to teach in that way, to be doers as well. But which one of us does that perfectly? And despite the sincerity or the best effort. Now, what the Lord does then from this point on is to speak authoritatively of what the true intent of God's law and prophets really is. And he calls attention in this way to the ways in which people, his people at that time had grown accustomed to trying to protect themselves from the spotlight of the law and the demands of holiness by limiting that somehow. And this is where I say the line of thought is. Verse 21 says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." All right, that took the law and made it manageable. I could want to kill Tim as long as I didn't kill Tim, and I'd still be all right under that way. But he goes ahead and says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother and whose anger simmers so that he insults his brother and whose anger becomes a settled state so that he says to his brother, 'You moron.'" That is the danger here. The Lord talks about what the real intention of God's claim on humanity really has been. And that means that our conception of morality as Christians is different from anyone else, not in terms of the kind of persons or the kind of rules necessarily, but in the sense of what we understand morality to be. This kind of morality is about being something. And this is the kind of piercing search of our souls and our spirits which reaches all the way to our consciences and to our inner man. And talks about not only what we have done, but what we meant to do. Not only whether I wanted to be at the lake fishing last Sunday morning at 10, but not only whether I was there, but whether I wanted to be there instead of here. You see, that sort of thing is involved. Now, the challenge to part of this is getting farther than just the individual instances or illustrations of conduct that the Lord uses. He uses anger. He uses a lustful intent or adultery. He uses the man who just decides that it's his right to. He can divorce his wife if he wants to, as long as he gives her the bill of divorcement. He puts the focus on whether he gave her the bill of divorcement instead of whether he put her away. And then the oaths. Here's a good way to illustrate what I'm getting at. If we begin the argument over whether a person, if he's going to testify in court, whether he can lay his hand on the Bible and swear to tell the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth, rather than putting the focus on the need for honesty and genuineness in the Christian life, we'd be missing the point the Lord is making. So the challenge is getting beyond the individual. I'm not suggesting don't study that. Do. But I want to ask you for a minute to look at some of the principles that stand out through all of this. And this is the Christian conception of kingdom living, or living like a person inwardly who is a citizen of God's kingdom. And I've tried to summarize these in my mind. I hope this will be helpful to you in thinking about this as well. And if it's not, then you evaluate the passage for yourself. Do some thinking about it, though. Here's where I start. The Lord's, there have been many moral teachers or philosophers down through time. Some of you can name individual ones, or some current ones right now who are known as ethicists or who are in various fields, medical or biological or in some other ways ethicists, and they write from theory, and they write often it's way over my head, and when I read philosophers, I feel sometimes like the fellow who's like the puppy dog who's chasing his tail. The Lord in this passage speaks from the authority of someone who has demonstrated the usefulness of what he is speaking about. There is moral teaching by someone who has moral authority. And you think about this, what happens in the first part of chapter 4? The Lord, having been baptized, is led into the wilderness to be tempted by the... And he faced the kinds of temptation that people may face, only to a heightened degree. Did he succeed or fail in the face of temptation? He succeeded, didn't he? He earned the right, in other words, to speak. Have y'all noticed that in our current culture, the way things work is if you want to talk to somebody about these things, you find someone who has been through a moral failure, and then you put them on one of the morning TV shows, or Dr. Phil, or something like that, and they talk about what they learned from having failed, and we use that to be our moral compass in life. How different this is. We listen to someone who knew how to live and was able to do what he talked about, what he taught people to do. When Jesus had finished teaching these things, the Sermon on the Mount, you get to the end of chapter 7, it says they were amazed at him because he spoke as one who had authority and not as their scribes. The scribes could only quote what the various rabbis or what tradition said to them. So the first thing is, our concept of morality is not just to engage in the philosophy, sort of the ontological philosophy of about being. What we're talking about is, do we believe Jesus Christ knows more about how to live than Oprah or fill in the blank, any current personality? I guess she doesn't have a TV show now. Maybe she doesn't know as much about how to live. I don't know. But do you realize when you say, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, what you're saying is, I think he knows more about how to live than anybody else. He's not just a sin offering. He's Lord. That's an important thing to bear in mind. Now, look down through the passage. This moral teaching, people like to say, well, people talk about morality or are self-righteous and they're judgmental and they look down on people and they're harsh and all that kind of thing. But here in this passage, all these things Jesus talks about, whether it's anger and resentment, or whether it's lust and unfaithfulness, or whether it's broken vows and mistreatment, or whether it's oath not kept, or honesty not practiced, or whether it's getting even with people who've harmed you, or whether it's a lack of any kind of obligation to be a blessing. Those demands, as challenging as they are set within a context of kindness and mercy. And I think it's important to bear in mind. In chapter 5, at verse 7, blessed are the merciful. Why? For they shall obtain mercy. And then chapter 5 and verse 44, where he says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That is kindness. It is undeserved graciousness toward people. Chapter 7, verse 12, the Jesus who said he'd come to fulfill the law and the prophets said, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is what? The law and the prophets. So there is a challenge. The time will get away too quick here, so let me hasten on. It's interesting that the idea of morality that we're talking about here is for all of the areas of the whole life. Your emotions, represented by your temper, physical conduct, as represented by your desires, your treatment of those closest to you, represented by your faithfulness, your honor attached to your word, represented by your promises, your control of yourself, represented by non-retaliation, and then your being outside of yourself or going farther than yourself, as represented by blessing your enemies. The whole, so often we want morality just to be a reference to sexual conduct or to whether we use bad words or not. A man could be a thief and the most inconsiderate fellow in the world and think because he had not engaged in sexual immorality, he'd been totally moral. Jesus won't have any of that here. It touches all of our lives. And let me just quickly, this is about internalized values so that we will do these things when somebody's watching, when somebody isn't, when we're away from home, where we're not, when people know us, when they don't, when there's some obvious penalty that might happen to us and when there's not. These are like the compass. This is the moral, the internal compass that guides the person we're talking about here. It affirms human dignity. Jesus does not allow for us to, let me just use the first example here, verse 28, for us to look at a woman with a lustful intent as if she is just an object to be used for selfish gratification. Jesus wants us to know other people are persons, not objects. And to think about them in ways which values the fact that they have a personhood that is given them by God. These are all passages which call for positive personal action. Even when, he just says, let what you say be simply yes or no, verse 37, slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other one also. Someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. That's positive person. You don't allow yourself to merely react to what other people do, but you positive personal behavior. I have a responsibility to be the self that God wants me to be under all circumstances. And whether other people are doing what I wish they would or not, I still can focus on myself. And then above all, in the way Jesus goes about this, the character of God is the measure of what is moral or what isn't moral. Is this like God? Sometimes the world, the shorthand for this in recent years has been WWJD, what would Jesus do? I don't much like that myself, because I think the only way we know what Jesus would do is be able to see what he has done. And what he has done is to show us what God is like. I think we'd be better off to ask, will this make me like God or not? Is this way of thinking, acting, speaking, behaving like God or not? If it's not, then it's not moral. And there is the heart-searching challenge about walking in the light that goes on all the time in the Christian life. I know time has passed us by here, so the moral thing would be for me to finish this up and let you go, wouldn't it, Tim? Tim's nodding his head over here, or he wants to. Okay, just this... these two thoughts I want to finish. All of this happens in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, supposing that we will realize the necessity of forgiveness in this process. Why? Because however much I try to be like God, I'm still not God. And therefore, where I have not loved him first and where I haven't imitated him, in his own nature, he also provides for my forgiveness and my cleansing. And the model prayer in Matthew 6, it teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. And then, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And then, I wanted to add one thought to this outside of Matthew 6. The gospel system teaches us that we are strengthened by His Spirit in order to put to death the flesh and to live life that bears the kind of fruit we've just been talking about. We're not left on our own trying to work harder and produce better results. In being devoted to Christ, we are given the assurance that He'll work on us to transform us into His image. And this is just one passage that talks about that. I managed to do all the talking, I noticed. Appreciate y'all allowing me to do that. Thank you for being with us tonight. I hope you can see how relevant this is right now in our culture. We're going to need to know in the next few years not only what is right, but why. And we're going to need to be able to say it in terms that the world around us maybe can hear. And that's going to take some thought on our part. Appreciate you being with us. Let's pray, and then you can go. Father, thank you again for the beauty of this day. And we thank you that you've loved us so faithfully and so deeply that we can lay our heads down at night and to rest and know you'll keep us. We pray that when you bring us up tomorrow, that we may be able to walk in the footsteps of Christ and to be genuine people who are devoted to your likeness. And we pray that you'll help us to honor your name in our lives. We ask it through Christ. Amen. Thank you, guys.